Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 14 because verse 14 is a concept that I'm sure we would all agree with. Verse 14 says, "We will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." Have you ever been ripped off? You know, have you ever been taken advantage of? Have you repeatedly been taken advantage of? You know, that's nobody likes being a sucker. You know, nobody likes being deceived. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "How can I get burned today?" You know, that's just not who we are. But it happens all the time, and for some of us, it happens with frequency. Why? Well, you know, for some of us, it's because, well, we're gullible. For others, it's what's known as confirmation bias, and that is, you know, we see this phenomenon especially in culture and in social media, and that is, if we see something that says what I already believe, and when I say believe, I don't mean like our faith that is founded upon the historical facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I mean our particular opinion on a matter, political or otherwise. If we see something that agrees with what we believe, then we immediately click share and like and all that kind of stuff because, well, these people obviously know what they're talking about because they agree with me. But likewise, where confirmation bias works in the negative is if we see something that disagrees with what we already believe, those people don't know what they're talking about. And so sometimes we're deceived because people tell us exactly what we want to hear. That's what 2 Timothy 4 talks about how they'll gather around them teachers to tell them exactly what the phrase is, what their itching ears want to hear. Hey, and then another possibility is there are people out there who are, you know, deceivers. Yeah, some people, they're just slick. Some people are smooth talkers. And it is worth mentioning, by the way, that not all deceivers are deceptive. Listen to me on this. Not all deceivers are deceptive. What I mean by that is some deceivers have been deceived themselves. This is why, by the way, this is so crucial that we understand this point. False teaching and false teachers are identified according to Scripture based upon the content of the teaching, not the intent of the teacher. This is so crucial that we understand this because I believe a lot of people get deceived, follow bizarre doctrines, or whatever the case may be, because they like the false teacher, a false teacher who doesn't even realize that they themselves have been deceived. And so, I know this person has a good heart. They mean well. They're such a nice person. Look at their lifestyle. It doesn't matter if what they're teaching doesn't line up with Scripture. It's false teaching, and they are a false teacher. Doesn't mean that they're bad people. I mean, in a sense, if you want to get really philosophical about it, we're all bad people because we're all sinners by nature. But we're also all good people because we're all created in the image of God. It gets really complicated. But anyway, their people are deceived out there. This passage we just read, this verse we just read, talks about not being deceived, not being tossed to and fro by all the waves and so on and blown about. The question we need to ask ourselves, I'm sure we would assert, we would say, I want to be strong in my faith. There are people we can see their faith and we sort of envy their faith. And we say, man, I wish I was more like that person. I wish I had that kind of faith. We want to be mature. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to do what is necessary in order to be mature? Are we willing to do what is necessary in order to be mature? Or to put that in a negative way, another way you can fill in that blank is, are we willing to do what is necessary in order to avoid deception? Let me give you an illustration. Has anybody here ever been on a diet? I've been on lots of diets. I figure I've lost like 1,000 pounds in my life. Unfortunately, I've gained 1,030. And so it is what it is. But then I've been through all these different diets, and some of them are more healthy for you than others. You know, there's keto and things like that, and Atkins before that. And before that, back in the 80s, there was the Scarsdale diet. And does anybody remember the pineapple diet? You know, pineapple with everything. I used to like pineapple. And listen, I want to lose weight, but I don't want to get caught up in one of those eat right and exercise scams. This is exactly the way we are when it comes to maturing in our faith. well, you know, I want to mature in my faith, but is there a pill I can take for that? Is there a magic word, or can I just pray the right prayer? And I want to share with you a concept today in today's message about, you know, really what the Scripture teaches about attaining spiritual maturity. In fact, we are encouraged, we're told to live worthy lives. Let me ask you a question. It sort of begs a question, and that is it possible to live a worthy life? Well, I'm afraid that far too many of us, this is a dated reference, but far too many of us, truth be told, get our theology from Wayne's World. Remember Wayne's World? We're not worthy. We're not worthy. We're not, and we've misunderstood grace to think that God's grace means that, well, we're not worthy, we can't be worthy, there's no use even trying to be worthy, because after all, that's why we need God's grace, is because we're not worthy. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. We're going to read all 16 verses here in a second. In verse 1, he says this: as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy. He doesn't say, look, I urge you to live a life worthy, even though you can't really do this. He says, look, this is what I'm telling you to do. Now, there's a broader context of this, all of Ephesians, basically. But let's go and get all this. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. By the way, there's the three imperatives. I'm going to give you a real quick heads up. That's going to be the 3 points of the message later. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, one of the themes of Ephesians is this concept of unity. He says, look, there's one, and we're a part of that one. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Now, there's another passage of Scripture that teaches, or it seems to indicate, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, that Jesus went to hell after the crucifixion and preached to the saints held captive there. In fact, that's almost a quote from the verse. Well, what exactly does that mean, in particular in this context? Some people would say that, and by the way, this is one of those things that theologians disagree, and it's okay not to decide on this one. See, our problem is that there's a lot of stuff in the Bible we can speculate on, and that's the stuff we like to talk about, right? As opposed to the stuff that's pretty plain, you know, that we need to be doing. It's like, well, I'd rather not talk about the plain stuff, because that means I have to do something and be responsible. You know, the plain teaching of Scripture we're responsible for. But here, the idea that he ascended means, you know, he first descended. Some theologians say, well, the descent was when Christ became man, the incarnation. And the lower earthly regions are here, the lower earthly regions. That doesn't really fit the context, but you could hold to that position. I think the context is more this, and that is he descended into the grave, because it was out of the grave that he ascended and led captives free and so on. But anyway, just throw that out there for theological and philosophical consideration. Down to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that what we all want? I would hope so. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Now let's pause there for a second. There's a concept. Far too many of us are good at one or the other. You know, some people are really good at telling the truth, but they're not very loving. You know what I mean? They're brutally honest. And sometimes we say, well, I'm just being honest, as if that's a spiritual virtue. It's not, because we're told that we're supposed to speak the truth in love. So if you can't speak the truth in love, let me give you a brief admonition. Shut up. Now, the other side of that is some people are so loving, they don't tell the truth. And so there's got to be balance there. So you've got to speak the truth in love. And so this is the way we're supposed to relate to one another and the world. Instead of speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. All right, so is it possible to live a worthy life? Well, of course it is, but here's the context. Remember, we've already established this in Ephesians. This is the problem when you just cherry pick through Scripture. When you go through Ephesians and you remember that the last several messages, this is now message 9 out of Ephesians, remember that the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is, look, as followers of Jesus, since you believed in Jesus, you received the Spirit. And so everything is possible after that because you've received the Spirit. It's implied, it's understood that because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that's how we're able then to live this worthy life. Now, whether or not we choose to activate that power, if you will, whether or not we choose to respond in faith and obedience, well, that's on us. But because we believed and received His Spirit, we have the ability to live worthy lives. Apparently, though, they weren't exactly doing that. So Paul says, this is what you need to do. So is it possible to live a worthy life? The short answer is yes, because we have the Holy Spirit. No, without the Holy Spirit. I want to share with you a concept that's not directly related to the message, but the concept is. And the concept is what's known as the sequence. Now, sociologists and economists have studied poverty, in America in particular. And they've discovered a particular sequence that if you follow this sequence, this is what the theory is called, if you follow this sequence, your chances of living in poverty are virtually non-existent. If you don't follow this sequence, it dramatically increases your chances of living in poverty. And the sequence goes like this. Ready? Finish school, get married, have kids. And now some of you are like, well, I know somebody who didn't follow that sequence, and they turned out okay. I'll grant you that. They're the exception. Not the rule. When you look at people who are living in poverty, they've got that sequence mixed up. Now, that in and of itself doesn't explain it, but still it's interesting that what a significant difference that even secular sociologists have noticed that if you finish school, get married, have kids, follow that sequence, you probably won't live in poverty. It's interesting. Now, I share that with you not to share with you, social theory, but to give you a spiritual sequence that we're to follow when it comes to God's grace and living the worthy life. And we find this sequence in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Let's take a look at that. We've read it. We were there a few weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There's your sequence. Grace, faith, works. See, the former, sometimes people get it backwards. They put the works first. That's called works righteousness. And they think, well, if I do enough good things, if I do enough right things, if I do enough spiritually responsible things, then God will give me His grace. I get God's grace by doing the works. That's out of sequence. And in fact, what will happen if that's your approach to Christianity, if that's your approach to life, what you will find, what you will discover if you haven't already, is you will become incredibly frustrated with God. Because here's what will happen. You're putting the works first, so you're doing all this stuff, and then you'll look to God and say, all right, God, I'm doing all this stuff, so why aren't you rewarding me? What's going on, God? Whereas the proper sequence, which begins with God's grace, that says basically this: look what God has done and responds in faith. And from that faith comes works. As opposed to the getting the sequence backwards where we say, well, look what I have done, and then we question, so why isn't God rewarding me? There's a sequence to living the worthy life, and it begins with God's grace. When we respond with faith, then we live in works, doing the works that He's prepared in advance for us to do. Now, there are three aspects. I already tipped my hand on this, telling you what where we're going to get them from. The three imperatives up early in the text. I'm kind of excited in a weird sort of way. I'm excited because I'm going to be out of town this Wednesday, which is normally our day at the mission. Still is. That's not what I'm excited about. I'm excited because somebody's preaching for the first time. So I spent a little time with that somebody. I share with anybody who's going to spend some time preaching, and that is, let the Lord lead you to a text, and then let the text speak for itself. You know, and this is a good example of, you know, the text just says exactly what it means to live that worthy life. And the first one is this: living a worthy life begins with our personal character. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Not be humble and gentle once in a while. Be completely humble and gentle. Listen, this is clearly something. All of us are capable of spurts of humility. You know what I mean? We all can be humble given the right set of circumstances. We all can be, you know, gentle if we're surrounded by the right kind of people. But to be completely humble and gentle, that requires the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something that is often overlooked. If we were to play, you know, word association, you know, I say a word, you say the first thing that comes to mind. You know, I say, you know, eggs, you say whatever. You know, I say up, you say whatever. I say Esther, you say whatever. You know, I say, yeah, right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. In fact, let's play this. No. But if I were to say Pharisees, what comes to mind? Or if I were to more specifically ask you, you know, what was Jesus' perspective or opinion of the Pharisees? Generally speaking, our thinking, and I'm going to tell you it's wrong, is that Jesus thought the Pharisees were all just a bunch of hypocrites and a bunch of, you know, just fake, phony, rude, mean people. But then Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5. He says to his followers, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. In other words, he says, unless you're as good as they are, you'll never even see the kingdom of heaven. You see, let me give you an illustration. If I were to say the word congressman, see, we automatically assume slimy, corrupt, paid for. Okay, maybe not. Of course, not yours. It's just all those other ones. But the reality is, listen, most of us only know 4, 5, 6 congressmen. We don't necessarily know them personally, but we know the 5, 6, or 7 that the news tells us we need to know about, and they might be all of that. But, you know, there's 435 people in Congress. And I'm going to tell you, I hope, and I really do believe, that most of them are decent people trying to do the right thing. But they just don't make the news, because decent people trying to do the right thing don't make the news. And my suspicion is that that's probably, I mean, to be a Pharisee was not an easy thing to be. And my guess is that most of the Pharisees, granted, not those in control, not those in power, and we know how that works, power corrupts, you know, not those in power, but most of those who had earned the title Pharisee were probably pretty serious about following God. And so Jesus says, look, you've got to be at least as good as them. See, we think that sometimes, well, I don't have to be good because I'm saved by grace. Well, wait a minute. What? Paul said it in Romans chapter 6. He said, you know, what? We make God look good because of His grace in spite of our sin, so should we just sin more? And he says, no, this is a really bad idea. There's a really strong phrase there that Paul uses in Romans 6, but we won't go into that right now. Listen, Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 5, a couple of passages that we refer to often. Romans 12 talks about making yourself, offering yourself as a living sacrifice, and says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Hey, and likewise, 2 Corinthians says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The idea of it is that if we're followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be changed. And living in the process of transformation. Here's what I'm going to challenge you with. This is the first one, Esther. I got a couple of them for you this week. You know, we all have encountered people that we think, you know, the world would probably be better off without that one. I think that's what Bob said to me today. You know what he said to me? He said, don't ever get old. What does that mean? Die young? No, I know what he was saying. I just wanted to share that. But on the positive side, likewise, there are all people that we've met, that we've all met people in our school, where we work, in our neighborhood, in our family, or we've all met at least somebody that we think, man, the world would be better off with more people like that. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. Be the kind of person that you wish the world had more of. Be the kind of person that people say, man, you know, we need more people like that. And listen, that's only going to happen if the Holy Spirit is transforming who we are. Like Ralph was saying earlier, you know, we can change our habits. We can change, you know, what we do and where we go and stuff like that, but we can't really change our character, our nature, but God can. And that's what the power of the Spirit does in us. And that's how we live the worthy life, not just by staying who we are, but by being who He has recreated us to be. Be the kind of person that you wish there were more of in the world. Second aspect of worthy living is this, and that is living in intentional relationship. It says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The concept of one another is throughout the New Testament. I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I want to share this very familiar passage. But it bears repeating. In fact, if you're wondering where to focus on developing your Christian life, if you used only this paragraph out of Life of Jesus, I guarantee it would keep you busy for the rest of your life. Now, there's more. Jesus said more than just this, but this is the one I keep going back to because I'm not there yet. I would like to think I'm a little closer than I used to be. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Then you'll be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then sums it up with really what he's saying here, just be perfect. That's all you got to do. Listen, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time sometimes loving people who love me, let alone loving people that hate me and persecute me and lie about me and say things and do things. Yeah, it's just, and Jesus says, listen, if we're going to get along, if we're going to, like Paul said over here in Ephesians, be patient, bearing, what do you have to bear with someone else? Why would you have to bear with someone else? Bearing with someone else is not, oh, I always feel good when I'm with you, so I'll put up with that. Bearing with means the stuff that you'd rather not put up with. Understanding that person, whether they're doing it intentionally or not, that they're human just like you are too, and hoping and praying that somebody else will bear with you. That this is part of the picture of what marriage is supposed to be like in the Scripture. It's certainly what life in the body of Christ is supposed to be like, and that is we bear with one another. Listen, unity, there's some blanks here in your notes. Unity is a spiritual reality. I'll finish it in a second here. That is, he's talking about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one grace, one Spirit. Whether we know it or not, whether we've ever heard it or not, this communion, it's great that this is on Communion Sunday. Communion is a great illustration of two things. Number one, the obvious is the sacrifice of Jesus. This is my body given for you, take and eat. This is my blood of the new covenant. It's hard to picture it with our little, you know, sterilized cups and things like that. But imagine if we were in one of those churches, like they did originally, where they have the one loaf that everybody shares with. Because there is a physical reality that if you take a loaf of bread and break it into pieces and everybody eats a piece of that loaf, that you can say that we now, together, we are the one loaf. That there's two pictures in communion that are very important. The first one, of course, is the sacrifice of Jesus, the heart of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Okay, that this is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant. But the other is the unity that is a reality that because you're a Christian, because you're a Christian, because you're a Christian, because you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then we're one, like it or not. And so the unity is a spiritual reality that must be acknowledged, embraced, and pursued. We've got to acknowledge it. I don't feel it. Doesn't matter. We've got to embrace it. But I don't want to. I would rather go to a church full of people like me. Smart and good looking. Or at least dumber than me and worse looking than me. But acknowledge it. Embrace it. But then take it a step further. Pursue it. You know, the reality is, and this is why the theme of Ephesians is countercultural. Relationships in the world are pursued based upon what people have in common by preference. Relationships in the church are supposed to be different than that. We should have a church full of people demonstrating for the world that you can be different and still get along as long as you've got one thing in common, and that's Jesus. As long as you've come to a point in your life where you said, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and I want to pursue Him, then we do it together. Intentional relationships. Here's something I've learned about relationships over the years, by the way, and that is that, like life, they're not always fair. Why do we think life is supposed to be fair? We're like, nobody thinks that. No, nobody thinks that, but we all feel it. I'll tell you why. Because when life's not fair, we feel bad. Well, actually, we don't feel bad when life's not fair to you. We feel bad when life's not fair to me. You know, it's okay. I can say to you, well, life's not fair, Larry. Get over it. But it's not fair that I'm being treated this way. That's our problem. And so, yeah. So we know that life's not fair. And what that means when it comes to relationships is, well, just because you call doesn't mean they're going to call back. Just because you've invited somebody to your home doesn't mean they're going to reciprocate. So what do you do? You say, well, that's it. I'm never going to do that again. It just doesn't work. Then you end up bitter and alone. You just got to keep calling. I got to tell you, I've learned with my adult children, I know for a fact, I'll bet any one of my three kids, I could call them on this phone right now and their phone will vibrate in their hand because I guarantee you they're holding it, but they're not going to answer it. Everybody. It's because they have caller ID. And it's not that they don't want to talk to you. They just don't want to talk to you. And so I keep calling, and if I really need to talk to him, of course, I send a text and say, hey, I really need to ask you a question, so please answer your phone. But the point being is that every now and then, people will complain, I just don't feel connected. It's like, okay, well, did you read the bulletin? There's a lot of opportunities there. Well, you know, I tried that once. It's like, yeah, I tried cheeseburgers once. I'm still not sure if I like them. I'll have to try them again. And again. Whatever. Listen, here's what I want you to see. In the context of Ephesians 4, I feel like, you know, I'm getting off track here. Far be it from me. But he's talking about living a worthy life. And here's what I want you to see. Is there, the first two aspects is there's our personal character being transformed by and into the likeness of Christ. And then there's also how we relate to one another. And then finally, that there's something even beyond our personal relationships, and that is our corporate responsibility. My corporate, I'm not talking about corporations. I'm talking about corporeal, like the body of Christ. There's another passage of Scripture that we often misunderstand, and we try to misapply, and it doesn't work, and we think maybe the Bible doesn't work because we've misunderstood the Scripture. And that is Matthew 18:20. You know what Matthew 18:20 is? It's that passage where it says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name. We like to use it on Labor Day weekend because if the attendance is low in church, it's like, well, Jesus is still here because we know Jesus didn't go to Ocean City. And absolutely, yeah. But so there's that passage, you know, if two or three of you agree, it'll be done for you. And so we think, all right, I found it. All I got to do is find a couple of friends, and if they'll agree with me in prayer, that's even the phrase we'll use. If they agree with me in prayer, then God has to do it. You know, like there's something in our life that God's like, I am not going to do that for you. I'm not going to do that for you. And then it's like, oh, nah, you got two friends. Now I got to do it. Doesn't work that way. Does not work that way. In fact, you know what the context is of Matthew 18? Context, what a wonderful thing. It's the unity of the body. You got to back up to verse 15 to get the context. It's where Jesus says, oh, if somebody does you wrong, if somebody sins against you, you need to go to them, fix that. You need to point out their fault. And if that doesn't work, just walk away. No, he says, no, if that doesn't work, get somebody else and go talk to them. It's so important. Jesus says, look, it's so important that you get along as my followers. That look, if you've been wrong, you got to fix it. And if that doesn't fix it, you try harder. And if that doesn't fix it, you try harder. You might even have to say, that's it. You can't come to church here anymore because you are just being obstinate. It usually doesn't get that far because, you know, the reality is when I go to Larry and tell him how he's wronged me and he says, well, I didn't wrong you. You wronged me. I'm like, well, I didn't want to talk about me. I wanted to talk about you. You know, and amazingly, if we'll actually talk to each other when we feel that we've been wronged, it's amazing how easily you can solve issues because you usually go something like this. All right, I'm sorry. I just didn't realize. So, or no, maybe the person's a jerk. That's why you get other people involved. But the bottom line is that passage where two or three are gathered in my name is all about people getting along in intentional and corporeal relationship as the body of Christ. I don't know if you can see what Mother Teresa said here. Look, I don't agree with everything Mother Teresa said, and she doesn't agree with everything I've ever said either. So, if we have no peace, it's because we've forgotten that we belong to each other. You might say, well, that sounds kind of weird. I'm going to tell you what that sounds like. That sounds like Romans 12:5. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. Each one of us is members of one another. Are you a church member? What does it mean to be a church member? It means you belong to somebody else. I'm not sure I like that concept. Take it up with Jesus. Another passage of Scripture we often misunderstand, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own. You're bought for a price. And we're okay with that. We get that. But again, the context of that is you're a part of the body. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 is about. We have a corporate responsibility to be committed to one another under the ministry of the church. All right, so what? What Paul has said in this passage, he ascended, he descended, the very one who ascended higher than the heavens. Let me sum that up for you. What Paul says is, you know, Jesus went through quite an ordeal. You think about it. Think about what Jesus went through on your behalf. Now, many times when we talk about what Jesus went through, we jump right to the crucifixion. And some preachers are real good at pointing out the brutality of that. And that's okay. But it goes way beyond that. You know, a few hours on that Friday, as significant as that was, I mean, that's sort of the crux of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, so I don't want to make it sound like I'm minimizing that. But that was a sliver of the descent of Jesus, if you will, to the lower earthly regions. Much bigger was from heaven to earth. I mean, you know, I love the way Philippians says it, and I'm paraphrasing, but it says, you know, as God, he had all the prerogatives of deity, yet he let go of all that, emptied himself, becoming nothing and becoming obedient. So Paul says here in Ephesians 4, if I can put it this way, that Christ went through quite an ordeal, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, descending, ascending, all of that. He went through quite a deal to establish a means, that is himself and his blood. Christ went through quite an ordeal to establish a means and a method for us to live worthy lives. And that method includes this structure we call the church. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? So that the body might be built up, that we might grow in our faith and in our effectiveness. A lot of us, especially as American Christians, we think, well, I don't really need the church. People say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, that's maybe technically a true statement, but it's an extra biblical statement. I mean, it's just if you read the New Testament, why is this structure necessary? The short answer is, well, because Jesus said so. On this rock I will build my church. But three things, and the so what's. Structure, by having a structure in the church, our relationship with one another, it increases effectiveness. Now, this isn't always true. Some structures actually inhibit effectiveness. Some church structures inhibit effectiveness. This is why we try to, here at Crossroads, we try to follow the pattern of the New Testament, which is a very simple structure. You know who's in charge of our church besides Jesus? He's the head. That's New Testament teaching. It's the elders. case you don't know this. We've got it posted all over the place. But the elders, and you know what the elders' job is to do? It's to pray and seek God's will so we can say, all right, this is what we need to do. And then we have people beneath that that's like, okay, figure out how to make it happen. Yeah, there's a structure there so that we can seek God and make sure we're focusing on and doing what we need to do. Second, structure includes, by definition, accountability. It's one thing to want to live a worthy life. It's another thing to recognize that living a worthy life involves intentional relationships, relationships with people who might dare to challenge whether or not you're living the worthy life. And finally, structure promotes growth. This is why what we just read here, essentially, Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, is my job description as a pastor. My job is to equip you to do the work of ministry. Our job as elders, as pastors and leaders of this congregation, is to equip you to do the work that God has called us to do, to help you to discover that work that God has created in advance for you to do, that we read about in Ephesians 2:10. And so on. See how all this comes together. Paul says, live a worthy life. And living a worthy life, quite simply, is not something that we are called, expected, or able to do alone. We're called to live worthy lives together. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus. I hope you are. Have you come to a point in your life where you've said, okay, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior? Or maybe you've come to a point in your life where you're like, I kind of like Jesus. Jesus is cool. It's like, that's great. That doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Follower of Jesus says, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and I welcome whatever transformation He'll bring to and in and through me. And for the rest of us, He's given us that Spirit. This is the theme that Paul has established. As believers in Christ, we've received the Spirit. So are we listening? Let's stand together. We'll pray. Thanks, Lord, that we have this opportunity to again gather together and be challenged by Your Word. Now, Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds are open to what Your Word has for us today. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, maybe today will be the day that they'll see this whole church thing differently, not just about religious practice, but about You and making it personal. And for the rest of us, Lord, bring conviction or challenge or comfort, whatever it is we need to be a step closer to living that worthy life. In Jesus' name.